The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. After this, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing," and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, but they did not know it was Jesus. He called to them and said, "Children, have you any fish?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they cast the net, they were now unable to haul in the net for the quantity of fish. That disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Simon Peter, "It's the Lord." And when he said, "It's the Lord," Simon Peter put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. The disciples came in the boat, hauling the net ashore, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. When they got onto the land, they found a charcoal fire in its place with fish laid on it and some bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, "Come have breakfast." Now none of the disciples said, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus took the bread, broke it, and gave it to them, as well as the fish. This was the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples since he had been raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." A third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because this was the third time that Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were a young man, you dressed yourself and walked wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, another will dress you and carry you to a place you do not want to go." And he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after he'd said this, he said to him, "Follow me." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray now by your Holy Spirit that we would so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this your holy word so that we would be changed more and more to be like Jesus for the sake of the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. There is a way back from epic failure. There is a way back from epic failure. And Jesus walks us on that way each and every week. There's a way back from epic failure, and Jesus walks us on that way each and every week. The problem is we live in a culture where there is no way back from failure. We just have to kind of live within the reality of our failure. We have to make up for our failure. We just have to sort of soak in the reality of our failure. I was at a hockey game on Wednesday night. And by the way, it was the night that we finished the series, the season, regular season, and the Stars, top seed in the West. I'm getting excited, and so are you. I know. I'm tampering down my excitement, though, because this is the Dallas Stars, after all, and they're probably going to disappoint us by the third round, but I'm choosing to believe, and so are you. We pray for our local sports teams. You know that, right? We pray for them. It's a good and godly thing to pray for your local sports teams. Yes, it is. A bunch of people in the room are like, praise God, finally someone said it. No, you can pray for your home sports team. You're not allowed to pray for any other sports team in some other city. And I base that on Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, build houses and settle down in these cities. Pray for the prosperity of your city. What better way for the prosperity of your city than a Stanley Cup? So pray for your local sports teams. But just come back next week. We'll see what the first week of the playoffs looks like. But the key is, I was at the game, to my point, on Wednesday night, and a couple seats down from me, just one row back, there was this obnoxious young man, and he was clearly by the third period into his sixth or seventh drink and was just obnoxious, just would not stop talking and was getting kind of ugly and rude and vulgar, you know, I mean, other than the regular ugly, rude, vulgar that happens for most hockey games. But I mean, it was particularly bad. And the guy in front of me finally turned around, 9 minutes left in regulation time, turned around in front of the whole section and said, I'm gonna give you $20. He held out a $20 bill. If you will shut up for the next 9 minutes of play, there's 9 minutes left, $20. You shut up for the last 9 minutes. And the guy took the $20 and shut up. Problem was, we tied regulation time and had to go overtime. And as soon as we got to overtime, the kid tapped the guy on the shoulder and said, you got another $20 for me? But I thought about that kid the whole way home, thinking, look at that kind of just public embarrassment. I mean, the entire section watched this exchange. And this kind of thing happens all the time in different grades in our lives. We come to our worst moments of ourselves, and not only are we aware of how bad we are, everyone around us is fully aware of how bad we are. Is there a way back? As Miroslav Volf would say, that in a secular culture stripped of grace, there is no way back from failure. But with Jesus, there is. There is a way back. And he walks us on that way back from failure each and every time. See, what we see here in John 21 is Peter, after his epic failure, being walked back from it into a place of restoration. And here's what we see in John 21. Jesus walks him on the way back from failure. And it looks like this. First, Jesus has to bring him to a place of remembering himself. Remembrance is the first step here. He needs to remember who he really is. And so do we. But the next thing Jesus is gonna do after Peter's gonna remember who he is Peter needs to repent. There's a necessity of repentance, of a turning around that takes place. But that's still not enough. Peter is to remember who he is, he's to repent, and then, most critically, there's a returning. There's a getting back to it. There's a going back to the project, going back to the work, going back to the mission. We must not just remember, not just repent. Jesus walks us to the place of return. Go back to your work, Peter. See, first we start, this way back begins with remembering who we are, right? Here in verse 15 of John 21, if you're there with me in the text, it says, when they'd finished breakfast, and of course, that breakfast is jarring here because as they get off the shore and they find that breakfast of fish and bread, we're reminded of the fact that in the ancient Near Eastern world, as we often talk about, eating together, having a meal together, really means something. To host another for a meal is to say, I accept you, I love you, we're brothers, we're sisters forever. I mean, this is why Jesus got himself in so much trouble again and again with the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke chapter 15, right? What's their great complaint? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. To eat with another is to say that we are family. Now, in the breakfast, though, Peter's being reminded of his epic failure, right? We're told in verse 9 that when he gets off the boat, what do they see? Peter's actually swam ashore. He's so eager to see Jesus. Again, eagerness. He's also the one that goes aboard and hauls the net ashore. Eager, but eager is not yet enough. More must be done. There's a full reformation of the heart going on. They get to the beach, they find a charcoal fire. Now, the only other place in the whole of Scripture that you see that phrase, charcoal fire, is in John 18, verse 18, just three chapters ago. It was a charcoal fire, we're told, where Peter was warming himself while Jesus was being on trial, put on trial, and Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus three times. It was at a charcoal fire. This is perfectly set up. It's a moment to remind Peter of the gravity of his sin. He sees the charcoal fire. He's aware instantly of that epic failure. Three times saying he doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't know him, doesn't want anything to do with him. It's interesting, you know, Jesus in verse 15, when he goes on to the, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? You know, the first do you love me is a little different. He says, do you love me more than these? And you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is it's referring back to the fact that Peter, with confidence, told Jesus in front of all the other disciples, Matthew 26, verse 33, that even these all, if these all walk away from you, I will never abandon you. I mean, Peter basically said to Jesus, I love you more than all these people. Well, Peter, after the last few days, let me ask you again, do you truly love me more than these? Peter is facing the reality of his sin, and yet he's invited to the table. And you've got to ask yourself, maybe you're asking yourself, isn't the order of the story wrong? I mean, shouldn't the threefold question, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, the repentance moment, we'll talk about in a moment, shouldn't that come first before the meal? Like, the meal is laid, he sees the charcoal fire, oh, great sin. And Jesus says, yeah, Peter, before we eat, we need to have a little conversation first. Got to get the repentance out of the way, and then we can go to the meal. No, that's not what happens. They have the meal first. The repentance comes second. Because this is how Jesus always deals with us. We who are disciples, we who have come to him by faith, he first draws us close. And then he'll help us walk through our repentance. It's always the pattern. Because see, Peter's failure has been epic, but his epic failure hasn't changed his status as a member of the family. His epic failure has not changed his status as a disciple. Peter is a badly behaved disciple right now. He's a terribly behaved member of the family, but he's still a member of the family. Because Jesus' work on the cross has made him what he is. That doesn't change. Yes, repentance is needed, but repentance doesn't restore status. The status remains. He's still family. Jesus tells the disciples, last chapter in John chapter 20, that peace is theirs, peace be with you. And as he does so, he shows them the wounds of the crucifixion. He says, these wounds, these are the means by which peace has been made between you and God. These wounds, the price has been paid. It is finished, Jesus says. And therefore, what Jesus has put to death in us has been put to death. As I said, repentance is needed. Repentance is coming. But Peter has not ceased to be what he is, a beloved disciple still. Badly behaved as he is, he's still a member of the family. When I was 13, I pierced my ear. Yes, I had a potato and an ice cube and a pin and a ridiculous friend who thought this was a good idea. And I pierced my ear and I did it in order to kind of make a statement and be rebellious and get in my parents' face. I know many of the students in the room are like, seriously, like piercing your ear was a big deal? Back then, this was a big rebellion, okay? And so I pierced my ear, came home, and by the way, the hole never grew over. Like it's still, I mean, I know many people, you've pierced, you know, you don't put something in for a week, it grows over. Mine has never grown over. This is the Lord's reminder. My kids joke, they're like, Daddy, can we put an earring in? I'm like, stop it. And then they put an earring in. I say, stop it. I came home with the earring. My parents did the best thing they could. It was like parenting 101. They completely ignored it was there. I mean, I was wanting a big angry reaction. I got no reaction. They totally ignored it. Then my mom said to me, well, you know we're going for Sunday brunch tomorrow, because we always went for Sunday brunch to my grandparents' house. And that was like, oh, I didn't think about my grandparents. And so we went over to my grandparents' house, and my grandfather just looked at me and rolled his eyes. My grandmother looked at me and said, that looks ridiculous. And my great-grandmother just laughed in my face. And after that horrifying 15 seconds, what did my grandmother say? She said, go set the family dinner table. And I went out to set the family dinner table with my new earring in my rebellion. And it dawned on me, you know, I guess I probably thought I was gonna get tossed out of the house that day, that I was gonna be kicked to the curb, maybe put in another room, eat your dinner in the other room. No, I was still at the family dinner table. Rebellious, sinful, badly behaved, still a member of the family. And so are we. We don't fall in and out of our salvation. That's why we don't baptize more than once. You know, people sometimes come back and go, you know, I've had a bad season. I feel like I have to get baptized again. I'll say, that's because you feel like you've fallen away from your faith. They're like, yeah. And I'm like, you know what? If I did that every time I fell away from faith, every time I had a big rebellion against Jesus, I think I'd be baptized at least 50, 60 times by now. The truth is, we don't fall out of our salvation. Jesus' completed work for us, if we've come to him in faith, remains. Repentance is needed, but our status is secure. Because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, you've been saved by grace through faith. It is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace that we became children of God. John 1, 12. Those who received him, who called on his name, he gave the power to become children of God. By grace, we became children of God. And by grace, we remain children of God, not by works. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me is not without effect. I have those words etched on the front of my Bible, because so often I can forget who I am. Peter first needs to remember, and so do we. The way back from failure is remembering who we are. Jesus walks this route, and he first reminds us of who we are, and then he calls us, yes, to repent. Three times, verse 15, 16, 17, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It is a great reversal of the, I don't know him, I don't know him. Don't you hear me taking a vow? I do not know the man. It is a complete opportunity to undo his denial. It's really a great picture of what repentance is. It's saying, yes, I went this way, but I don't want to walk that way any longer. Repentance, that word in the Greek, metanoia, it means a U-turn. It means to go in a different direction. But here's what's important. It means more than just feeling bad about your sin. You know, sometimes I think we misunderstand repentance, thinking like, oh, I feel really bad about what I did. And we have a big, deep, like, oh, I just feel terrible. And what I sometimes call like a sort of a snot on the rug prayer session with God. And I'm just feeling so terrible about it. That's confession. It's not necessarily full repentance. Full repentance is then asking the Holy Spirit to then chart a new trajectory for me. To change my way, to change my mind, to change my route. Repentance is a gift from God. It's an act of the Holy Spirit at work in us, actually changing our direction. That's what metanoia means, a U-turn. I'm going this way, and I gotta stop going this way. Instead, I go this way. You know, it's interesting, the story, the parable of, you know, the man, I've told it before, who's walking down the road, you know, and he sees on the street this open manhole, and he tries to walk around it on the left side, and he falls in the manhole. Mercy. Next day, he walks down the street. He sees again the same open manhole. He's like, well, maybe we'll try the right side of the manhole. And he again falls in the manhole. And the third day, he walks down the street, and he says, well, maybe I could jump over. And he leaps over it, gets on just the other side, and then falls back into the open manhole. On the fourth day, the man takes a different street. That's repentance. It's not sin management. It's a manifestly different direction of living. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is called to, and it's what we're called to. See, repentance is about changing the way we are walking, the way that we're seeing the world, the way that we're acting. It's changing our affections. It's changing our desires. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us what we're meant to desire, the way we're supposed to walk, and that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sounds familiar? Yeah, it's because we say that at the beginning of every worship service, when Jesus gives us the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what do we always say immediately after the summary of the law in our liturgy? We immediately jump to the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Why? Because we fail to do this. It is the beginning of an act of repentance every time we begin our liturgy to acknowledge we've not been walking the right way. We've not been loving God in the right way, nor our neighbor. Lord, help us to turn around and go a different way. And in fact, that's what the liturgy is doing for us. The liturgy is correcting the way we think and see and feel. Ashley Null, one of the great Cranmerian scholars, Thomas Cranmer, the guy who sort of compiled the Book of Common Prayer that we use for our liturgies, he was actually here just a few weeks ago and met with our clergy and had a great time together. And Ashley's approach, his approach to the prayer book is to say this. He said, Cranmer's purpose in the way he wrote our liturgies is that we would have, that these liturgies would renew our power to love. That as we walk through these liturgies week after week, these prayers week after week, it would renew the power to love. That our hearts would be changed. That as 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. That's repentance, a new direction. But it's, see, with Peter, it's, and with us, the way back from an epic failure is not just remembering who we are. You're still a member of the family. And it's not just repentance. I'm walking a new way. Then finally, it's a return. It's a return. For notice what happens in verse 3 of our text. They're standing there by the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. They've already seen him a couple times. And Peter says to the disciples, I'm going fishing. Now, what's that all about? Are they bored? Are they hungry? Are they just trying to figure out the day? I think it's something much more profound. Remember what Peter did before he met Jesus? Jesus found him in a fishing boat. And he left his nets and followed Jesus and had a different kind of mission, didn't he? Jesus said, come with me and I will make you a fisher of men. And that's what Peter's done for the last 3 years. He's fished for people. And then an epic failure happens. And he says, I'm clearly not the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church. I'm clearly not the disciple I thought I was. I'm clearly not able to do these amazing things I thought that Jesus said I was going to do. And so what does Peter do? He says, I'm going back fishing. I'm going to go back to what I did before. He's returning to his old life. He's got his tail between his legs. And so what does Jesus say? After he tells him 3 times he loves him, each time he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. It's shepherding language, isn't it? And you want to say, okay, shepherding language, that sounds like Jesus' own work, right? Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10. And in fact, Jesus just said that at the first meeting after the resurrection in John 20, is he said, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. In the same way, I'm sending you out. And so suddenly it sounds like Jesus is sending Peter, yes, the epically failed Peter, out to do shepherding work, a ministry that looks like Jesus' own ministry. And that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus saying to this epically failed man who has finally remembered who he is, has repented, he says, okay, the last step is now you need to go return. Return to the work that I set you to. Return to the call I placed on your life. Return. Return. You may think you're done with you, Peter, but I ain't done with you at all. Return. It's the language of vocation. And friends, sometimes for us, it is the most powerful part of this way back from failure. Not just to be told we're family, praise God, not just to repent and have our hearts turn back towards the Lord, our faces back towards Jesus, praise God, but to be told, I'm not done with you. The work is yet to be complete. Go. You know, I told the women this weekend at the women's retreat a story that I shared at Father Travis's priesting last year. Some of you may have heard this story before, but when I hit probably the worst moment in pastoral ministry back in 2007, I quit parish ministry. I actually said, I'm done. I was already a few years in as a parish priest and said, I can't do this anymore. Like personal failure and just a sense of all that was just wrong in me. I said, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't think I can do this anymore. And I quit. I took an off-ramp job. I found a chaplaincy at a little school. And so I had a 15-minute chapel 5 days a week, and I had nothing else to do all day. And I was making more money than I made before, and I should have been happier than anything. And I was horribly depressed and destroyed by it. And one night we were sitting at the kitchen table in the midst of my misery, eating Chinese food, because in the Donison household, when you're miserable, you order Chinese food. Sitting at the table, and you know, the kids were little. Like they were, like at this point, we only had three, and they were all three under five. Like, so they were all little kids, right? The fourth hadn't even come yet. And I'm sitting there with my head in my hands. You know how you do this as adults sometimes? Like the kids are just eating their food and you're having more adult conversations. And I'm just sitting there with my head in my hands going, I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know what to do. It's like so depressing. And my poor wife is looking at me like, he's losing his mind. And like, I'm just head on the table. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And I hear this little voice from across the table, our second oldest, Sophie. And she's sitting there in her high chair, like her little like propped up chair, with noodles on her head. I mean, just greasy noodles down her face. And she says to me, Daddy, you are a priest. And the floodgates opened. And I knew it was out of the mouth of a child that I was being told, Paul, return, go back. I'm not done with you. And I called the bishop the next day and I said, I'm ready. Put me back in, coach. Friends, there is a way back from failure. We often don't believe it. One of the greatest reasons why people walk away from church is because they believe after an epic failure that I guess my Christianity just didn't take. And I was telling the women again on the retreat this weekend that, you know, by statistics right now, they say there's 18 to 20 million Americans right now that aren't going to church. They just stopped going to church in the last few years. 18 to 20 million Americans who are one invitation away from coming back to church. Not five invitations, not like strong, heavy apologetics, not like, you know, big, heavy salesmanship. They say by their own admission, if one person would invite me to church, I'd come back. 18 to 20 million Americans, one question away. Would you come to church with me? Because we live in a world full of epic failure and we forget the way back. Jesus walks us that way back from failure every time. I'd argue every week. He does it for Peter and he does it for us. The way back consists of remembering who we are. If we're in Christ, we're still family, badly behaved, but we still belong. And it consists of repentance, not just feeling bad about what we've done, but actually asking God the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts back towards him, to turn our feet back towards him, to turn our way around. But finally, the way back consists of a return. Hearing that call from Jesus, which is forever, which he's never gonna pull back from you. Return. Go back to the ministry I called you to. It is interesting that the final word that Jesus speaks to Peter here is in fact the first word he ever spoke to Peter. And it's the word he speaks to us Sunday after Sunday as we're on our way back from failure, remembering, repenting, returning. Then he finishes it up. Do you hear it today? What does he say to Peter? Follow me. Follow me. Keep following me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.